Welcome to another midweek lesson from Grace Christian Assembly. We are currently studying systematic theology. And now, here is our teacher, Jim McLarty.
All right, we are continuing. This is our second week talking about Christology. And for the folks on the internet who ask, why does it say PastorJimMick.com on the board behind you? It's because just before we began, Gladys said, now what is your blog again? And so I wrote it up there so folks could write it down, and I'm just going to leave it up there so that you'll have to stare at it this entire hour until it's just fixed in your brain, PastorJimMick.com, which, by the way, you do want to go visit, because just today I put a blog posting up announcing that the Elder D.J. Ward Sermon Archive is about to hit the air over on the Sovereign Grace Bible Conference.org website. And I have a dozen of his sermons finished now and in MP3 form, reaching all the way back to 1988. I started chronologically with the earliest ones. And it's great fun to listen to him back in the days of his strength. So to just kind of whet everyone's appetite, on my blog, not only did I put up the announcement that it's coming, hang on, I'm real close to having enough of them to start the archive, but then to give everybody a little taste of what to expect, I also posted one of those MP3s on my blog. So if you want to go hear Elder Ward preach from Romans 7 about the monster that lives inside us, from 1989, then you want to go to PastorJimMick.com and go listen. Tonight we're continuing to talk about Christology, and last week, the place where we stopped, we were talking about the combination of the humanity and the deity of Jesus Christ. And I admit right up front that it's very, very difficult for us Western-thinking people to grasp what the Bible says about this one man who is fully human and fully divine. That's hard for us to reconcile in our brains, because we like to think, well, you are either 100% this or you're 100% that, but you can't be 100% both. And yet the Bible describes him with the sort of language that drives us to say, well, he is God incarnate, 100% God. He did not stop being God while he was on the planet and gave plenty of evidences to his deity while he was here on the planet. And yet at the same time, the Bible describes him as being very human, with very human attributes. So we're going to start this evening by looking at the evidences of his humanity. From there, we're going to look at the biblical evidences of his deity. And then we're going to talk about the necessity, the theological necessities, that he is both man and God. It's important that he be both, because the only way that the theology that we're taught in the Bible, the only way that that works, the only way that the atonement can be completely satisfied, is if he is both man and God. And so the Bible describes him as being that way. So you're going to have to just kind of suspend that part of your logical mind that says, no, it can't be that way, and instead recognize that the Bible is quite comfortable with paradox. I mentioned that last week and said there are a lot of things in the Bible that we would read that seem on the surface to be sort of paradoxical, like you live by dying, you go up by going down, you get by giving. These seem to be counterintuitive to us, and yet they are absolutely true and stated factually in Scripture. So if the Bible says that he is fully man and fully God, we have to come away with he's fully man and fully God. Because eventually we're going to get to the Trinity. And when we get to the Trinity and we start talking about three in one, well, if you're demanding absolutes and if you're demanding mathematics, you're just not going to be able to make it work. Instead, you have to recognize that this is how the Bible describes Jesus. And it describes God as a Trinitarian God, Father, Son, and Spirit, all in one. And it describes Jesus as being both man and God. So I asked you all to move up a little bit. Some of the folks are in the very back because I said we're going to be handing out a lot of verses tonight. It's going to be the best way to go through all of these verses is to hand them out and let you all read through them rather than me looking them up individually. So let's start there. I'm going to start handing out verses. Tom, John 1:14. Sam, you're going to read 1 John 4:2. Now, this is not the Gospel of John. You're looking for the Epistle of John, which is going to be way at the back of the Bible. Go to the back of the Bible. There's the book of Revelation, and just before it, you're going to find 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. Go to 1 John chapter 4, verse 2. You going to read something, Max? Okay. Says he. You go to the Gospel of John and go to John 8:40. And Gladys, Acts 2:22. All three numbers are 2, so that should be easy enough. Acts 2:22. Thaddeus, Luke 2. No, don't go there. We're all going to end up in Luke 2, and we're going to read that section. You go to Matthew 4:2. Jamie, you go to Matthew 8:24. Carol, go to Mark 3:5. Robert, go to John 4:6. Kenneth, John 8:46. Charlie, right next to him, John 14:30, and then we're just going to have to hand out more stuff after that. Because all of these are going to prove the different points that we're going to look at. I'll show you how this works. For instance, the Bible declares that Jesus was a real, living, breathing human being. The descriptions of him make him fully human. He shares human characteristics and attributes that make him fully human. For instance, the Bible says decisively that he came to earth in the flesh, that he was not just a spirit, he was not a phantom, he was not a ghost. You may recall that the early Gnostics tried to make that argument because they felt that everything fleshly was bad, everything spiritual was good. In order for Jesus to be genuinely good, then he could not have been flesh because all flesh is bad. And so they postulated that he was some sort of ghost or phantom, but that he was not a genuine flesh and blood human being. And that's why it's so important to establish that the Bible says repeatedly that he was indeed fully physically human. For instance, John 1:14 tells us,
"And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son of the Father, full of grace and truth."
John, of course, his gospel begins with referring to Jesus as the Logos, the Word, it's translated, the speaking agency for the Godhead that spoke things into existence. And so he's right there at the very beginning of everything. At the beginning of the creation, he is the Word. And then we read in John 1:14, "And the Word became flesh." Now that simple declarative statement eliminates any notion that he was not physical, or that he was strictly spiritual, or that he was some kind of phantom. Let's see then, 1 John 4:2, Sam says,
"By this you know that the Spirit of God, every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God."
This is how you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus came in the flesh is of God. And so this is even helpful to determine true and false spirits, true and false claims or declarations about Jesus. John goes so far as to say anyone who says, as the Gnostics did, that Jesus was not fully human, he says, well, then they're not from God. This is how you know they're from God, if they declare that he came in the flesh. So John, in his writing, is emphatic in saying that Jesus was flesh and blood. Jesus called himself a man. This is an important thing. Jesus, in describing himself, often referred to himself as a human being, as a man, and others did as well. Others referred to him as a man. For instance, John 8, 40, Max. Nice and loud.
But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told the truth, which I heard from God. Abraham did not do this.
So Jesus takes the time to say, and now you speak against me, and I'm a man who told you the truth. That's a very clear statement. He said, I am a man. Acts 2:22, similarly, Peter speaking of Jesus says,
Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourself also know. Him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands and crucified and put to death.
Now, first off, you can't kill somebody or put to death somebody who isn't actually alive if they're not a living, breathing, fleshly human being. Nailing them to a cross accomplishes nothing. You can only kill something that's actually physically living. But Peter, speaking to the men of Israel on the day of Pentecost, took the time to say, Men of Israel, you know this. He's telling them facts. A man, Jesus of Nazareth, who was attested to you by the miracles that he did and the signs and the wonders. So he's fully a man. He's declared to be a man, even though he's capable of signs and wonders, but he has to be a living, breathing human being in order to be killed by shedding his blood or nailing his body to a tree. If he's a phantom, you can't do that. Without going into great detail, does anybody doubt that he had a physical mother? I mean, the Bible declares it. Mary is a physical person who gave physical birth. And the fact that his physical mother gave birth to him, and he was an infant, he was a baby, he was a child, he was identifiable, tells you that he was physical, because after all, flesh begets flesh. Moving past that point, he was subject to life's normal experiences, and he was also subject to the ordinary laws of human development. Everybody turn to Luke 2 for a moment. Keep your place if I've handed you a verse. But in the meantime, turn to Luke 2, and we'll read about 12 verses here, starting in verse 40. Oh, we'll start in verse 39. It's the beginning of the thought. When he had performed, or when they had performed everything according to the law of God, they returned to Galilee, their own city of Nazareth. The child continued to grow and become strong. Those are human characteristics. He continued to grow. He matured physically and emotionally and intellectually. He increased in wisdom, and he increased in the grace of God that was upon him. His parents used to go to Jerusalem every year at the Feast of Passover. And when he became 12, they went up there according to the custom of the feast. And as they were returning, after spending the full number of days, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem. And his parents were unaware of it, but they supposed him to be in the caravan, and they went a day's journey and then began looking for him among their relatives and their acquaintances. And when they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem looking for him. And it came about that after 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the teachers, both listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. And when they saw him, they were astonished. And his mother said to him, Son, why have you treated us this way? Behold, your father and I have been anxiously looking for you. And he said to them, Why is it that you were looking for me? Did you not know that I would be in my father's house? And they did not understand the statement which he had made to them. The point of that entire passage is that he grew, matured, became stronger, became intellectually more wise. He increased in his understanding, his stature. These are all human characteristics. This is what children do. They're born as babies. They develop as young people. And the Bible tells us both about his birth and then about him as a young man. The Bible is purposefully trying to tell us that he's a human being going through the natural stages of human growth. Even when we get to him being baptized by John the Baptist, we're told that he had turned 30 years of age. So there's the natural progress of time and maturity in his life. So the Bible's taking the time to tell you that he is subject to the normal experiences and ordinary laws of human development. Then he grew tired, he grew weary, he grew hungry, and of course he died, all of which are things that only physical human beings can do. If you're a phantom, if you're just a ghost, if you're just a spirit, if you're just an apparition, then you don't have a stomach. And so it's really tough to eat things. And why would you grow weary? Why would you grow tired? So again, the physical characteristics of his travels and his ministry, the way that he was worn out and hungry, show us again that he's a man. For instance, Matthew 4:2 tells us, Thaddeus.
And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was afterward and hungered.
That's the King James, isn't it?
Yes.
He was afterwards and hungered. I like that language. 40 days and 40 nights of not eating, I'm guessing he's hungry. Seems kind of obvious. But it's only obvious if he's human. If he's God and not a man, if he's only God who lives in eternity forever, who's not worried about death or tiredness. Remember, the God of Israel neither slumbers nor sleeps. So if that is his complete nature while he's on the planet, then things like hunger aren't going to happen. And yet the Bible takes the time to say he was hungry because he hadn't eaten. That makes him human. Matthew 8:24, Jamie, tells us what?
And when he was entered into a ship, his disciples followed him. And behold, there arose a great tempest in the sea, insomuch that the ship was covered with the waves, but he was asleep.
Okay, now what's he doing asleep? Remember what I just said. God of Israel neither slumbers nor sleeps. And yet here is Jesus, who is God incarnate, and he's tired. He's worn out, and he goes to sleep. Apparently so tired that he's sleeping through a storm. That's really tired. You ever slept through a thunderstorm? Woke up the next day and found out that there was a storm all night? You go, wow, I had no idea. Wow, did I sleep? Well, that was him. That's how human he was at that moment. Mark 3:5, Carol tells us what?
And when he had looked around at them with anger, being grieved by the hardness of their hearts, he said to the man, stretch out your hand. And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored as whole as the other.
He was angry. The same way as the shortest verse in the Bible says, he wept. So these are human emotions. These are human characteristics. John 4:6, is that you, Robert? Says,
and Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, being weary from his journey, was sitting thus by the well. It was about the sixth hour.
Sixth hour of the day would be about noon, and it's hot, and he's in the Middle East. So he goes and sits by a well because we're told he's weary. So we've got him weary, we've got him hungry, we've got him tired and sleepy, we've got him angry, we've got... These are all human descriptions and human characteristics of a very human person. Plus, he possessed the elements of a rational being, like feeling or choosing, thinking, reasoning, emotion. He's described in all those ways, all of which are evidence of humanity. Although Jesus was fully human, he never yielded to the temptation to sin. He was free of both original sin and actual sin. Do you know what the differences are there? Whenever we speak of original sin, remember this from your hamartiological studies, original sin is our guilt in Adam. Adam's rebellion was passed on to all mankind. We are born into that state of deadness in our sins and trespasses. Come out of the womb speaking lies, guilty from the minute we are conceived, which is why David would say, in sin did my mother conceive me. And so from the beginning, we are sinners. That's original sin. But then we are also responsible for the fact that we do actively sin. And so that is what we're calling actual sin. We do things that are rebellious against God, and we're guilty on both parts. And yet, there's no evidence in the Bible that Jesus was guilty of either of those. He walked around saying things like, "Who can convince me or convict me of sin?" Because he realized, he knew, that there was no sin he had committed in his life. Nobody was going to be able to point at anything. And we read that he was tempted in all ways like we are, and yet without sin, which tells us that even the original Adamic sin was not imputed to him. So here he is fully human, and yet you see the indications of his separateness from all humanity. John 8:46. Did I give that to you back there, Kenneth?
Yes. "Which one of you convicts me of sin? If I speak truth, why do you not believe me?"
If I speak the truth, why don't you believe me? Which one of you can convict me of sin? So he's fully human. He has all the characteristics of humanity. He has all the elements of being a rational being. He has all the physicality that a human has. And yet the one distinctive that makes him completely and utterly separate from all other humanity is that he's sinless. I think John 14:30. Yes, Charlie?
"I will not speak much more with you, for the ruler of the world is coming, and he has nothing in me."
Notice that. The ruler of this world is coming. That's Satan. But notice the statement. "He has no part with me. He has nothing with me." Can you say that about you? No. Instead, it's very clear when Paul writes in like Ephesians 2, the beginning there, that we walk in darkness, in the domain of darkness, after the course of this world, after the course of Satan. I mean, that is the natural state of humanity, and yet he could say, "Now, Satan and I, we got nothing in common. He's got nothing on me." So again, this is the distinctive that separates him, and it's the beginning point of our understanding of his divinity. Let's look at a few more verses about his separateness from the rest of humanity, like Hebrews 4:15, Tom, or like Hebrews 9:14, Jamie over here, or Thaddeus. Look up 2 Corinthians 5:21. And in a bit of providence, Gladys, 1 Peter 2:22. Apparently, every passage we give you this evening is going to be 2:22. Different book.
And that was in 1 Peter.
It is in 1 Peter 2:22. And behind you, Robert, look up 1 John 3:5. These are all continuing declarations of his separateness from humanity and his perfection and his sinlessness. For instance, Tom is going to read Hebrews 4:15.
"For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin."
That is such a deep and significant statement, because he says we don't have a high priest who can't relate to our situation. He was here. He was on the planet. He was tempted in all ways like we are. He understands how tough it is to be human. This is the same as the statement that God pities us because he knows we are only dust. And so our high priest can actually empathize with the human condition because he's been human. He knows what it is to be hungry, to be tired, to be angry. And also, at the same time, tempted in all ways such as we are, yet without sin. So the Bible writers are always clear to say he's just like us in every way, except this one very important thing, which is that he is sinless. Hebrews 9:14, Jamie.
"For if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of an heifer sprinkles the unclean, sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God."
What a wonderful statement. But the key to the statement is that Christ, once for all, sacrificed himself and that he was spotless. After 33 and a half years on the planet, he retained perfection and spotlessness. 2 Corinthians 5:21, I think, Thaddeus.
"For he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him."
That statement is all about imputation. God took the perfect one, the righteous one, and made him to be sin for us who knew no sin. Again, he's sinless despite being human, and because God imputed our sinfulness to him, God then imputed his righteousness to us. The doctrine, the teaching, the theology of imputation is vitally important to understand how it is that we are saved, that God took our sinfulness, put it on Christ, imputed it to him. He was personally innocent, but he became sin for us. We are personally guilty, so his righteousness is put on our account, so that even though we are personally guilty, we're counted as guiltless and perfect. And even though he was guiltless and perfect, on the cross he was counted as guilty.
And Satan didn't put up any opposition to that.
He couldn't. Yeah. Let's see. 1 Peter 2:22.
Right. Who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth.
By the way, that phrase, if you really believe that, if you really believe what the Bible says, and it says that in Christ there was no deceit found in him, that he never said a lie, he never spoke anything, nothing ever came out of his mouth that was untrue. At one point when he was talking to his apostles and he was explaining that he had to go away and that he was going to prepare a place for them, that where he was they would also be. In my Father's house there are many dwellings. And then he said, and if it were not so, I would have told you, because he's so honest, that if it wasn't that way, he would have said that. He would have said, no, that's not the way it is. It's different. There are no rooms for you, or you're not going there, or there's not enough room, it's crowded, and you're not getting in. Instead, he said, there's in my Father's house many dwellings, and if it weren't so, I'd have told you. In other words, he is the best authority on all things pertaining to God. That's my point. You're not going to find a better, more verifiable, more genuine expert on matters of heaven, eternity, and God than him. Therefore, whatever he says, whatever that may be, whatever he says, you have to take it as true because he is incapable of lying or being deceitful. It's not within his nature. It's not within his character. It pervades human nature and human character. That's part of our sinfulness. But he, being sinless, didn't lie, couldn't be deceitful, and therefore, whatever he has to say is absolutely true. And if he says, I'm the way, I'm the truth, I'm the life, no man comes to the Father except by me, well, that's a very, very unpopular notion these days.
What's the word they put before witness? Some faithful witness?
Yeah, he's the faithful witness, true and faithful witness, yeah. And people these days really shudder at the notion that there is only one way, one truth, that men come to God only this one way, and they'll say that we're just far too narrow-minded, or they'll find bigger epithets to throw at us, like we're bigoted, or that we've got these biases against people who have these various rebellious sins, and all these personal attacks that are all based on, it just isn't conceivable to me that somehow God is so particular that he would say there's only one way to get to me, and that's through my son. And yet that's how God has always, always been. In Israel's day, you only got to him through the high priest, through the proper sacrifice, through a spotless animal, through that blood. That priest had to wear those clothes and that turban. He had to have that incense and go into that tent on that day. And if he got any part of it wrong, God would kill the priest and not accept the sacrifice, and Israel had to wait a whole nother year to make peace with God again. God has always said, it's up to me how you approach me. It's up to me how you worship me. It's completely up to me. And then Jesus gets on the planet and says, okay, it's still up to God, and he has decided that the only way to get to him is through me. And it doesn't matter how much people, human beings, don't like that idea, because we have no authority, and he is the ultimate authority. So your opinion from a position of very limited knowledge, very limited experience, and a very limited lifespan, it always amuses me to see, you know, young fellows in their mid-20s full of grit and testosterone and fun. I know some stuff now. I'm 25, gonna rule the world. And they start pontificating and opinionating about the things of God as if they know anything. And then they have the nerve, the audacity, the hubris to say that they disagree with the Bible or with Jesus. And I always just sort of chuckle and think, wow, you have a terrifically high opinion of yourself given how short a time you've been on the planet. And anybody, here, I'll check with Robert because Robert's in my age range. Robert, when you look back at yourself in your 20s, you feel good about that? Yeah, me too. Because I look back at me in my 20s, it's embarrassing. It's like, wow, I was so full of myself, and it's stunning what I didn't know. I didn't even know what I didn't know. That's how much I didn't know. And, you know, you start getting into your 50s and looking back over your life and going, wow, I just now in my 50s started to figure out some stuff. I feel like maybe now I've kind of got a handle on some stuff, which is why the Bible repeatedly says that the young men should be learning their lessons from the older men, because they've lived a while, they've got some experience, they know some stuff. And yet the ego of young men is to say, no, I don't need you old guys because you're old. And our society is really based on that. Young is good, old is bad. Who are you laughing at over there? The age bias is dramatic in our society. And so it's always sort of amusing to me to watch young people full of hubris say, I have an opinion and my opinion counts for more than the one who came from heaven, who has ever lived since eternity past, who has firsthand one-on-one knowledge of God, who is himself God incarnate, who came to the planet to tell us the things we simply could not know any other way, and we stand up on our hind legs and go, you know, I think I disagree. How stupid is that? Human beings are so dumb. When you have this kind of authority, I mean, you will go check something like, who's the woman website where you can go check on plumbers and doctors? You know, you can go log in and check out Angie's List. Yeah, okay, free advertising, Angie. Angie's List, yeah, and you go and you check because you need a plumber, and so you want to make sure you get somebody who knows what he's doing if he's going to come work on your pipes. Or if you need heart surgery, you're going to make sure you've got a good heart doctor who's got some good references and knows his stuff. You don't want to be dozing off, and they've got the gas mask on you, and you're just dozing off, and he's on his iPad looking up heart surgery. You don't want to be there. You don't want to do that. What's an aorta again? You don't want to be there through that. And then you take the one topic that is the single most important topic of your entire lifetime, which is eternity and where you're going to spend it. Will you be accepted or rejected by the maker of everything? Will the judge of Israel and the judge of all the earth say to you, well done, good and faithful servant, or will he say, depart from me, I never knew you? There's no more important topic to get right in your life, and you have access to the expert. And you're silly enough to think your opinion overrides his expertise. And you would never do that with a heart doctor or a plumber. But you'll do it with Jesus, the Son of God. Ow. Okay. I think I've left 1 John 3:5 hanging out there somewhere, did I? Or did we read that? Robert, you read that. Okay, so we've covered all that. Let's talk about the deity of Christ for a little bit then. See, short-term memory loss, it's part of that age group.
He hasn't read it yet.
You haven't read it yet. Okay, well, then why did you play with me? Because you know that at that moment, everybody on the internet was going, hey, he didn't read it. Because they're paying attention. 1 John 3:5.
You know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin.
And in him there is no sin. So that wraps up our transition from his humanity into his divinity. His absolute sinlessness is what separates him from all the rest of humanity and the first indication that he is, in fact, divine. There are several names that are ascribed to him. In fact, an angel, Gabriel, spoke to Mary before she even gave birth, before she was even pregnant, and told her that the Spirit of God was going to be upon her, and as a result, she was going to have a child, and you will name him Jesus because he will save his people from their sin. Right from the beginning, why he was coming was told to Mary before she was even pregnant. But that name, Jesus, that's the English version of the Greek name, which is Iesus. Iesus has just traveled into the English language as Jesus, but that is actually the Greek cognate of the Hebrew name, which is Joshua or Yeshua or Yahashua. And those names, that personal name, means either to rescue or to deliver. So even the name that he was given was God will deliver. So he came to the planet on purpose to be the deliverer of God's people, to be the redeemer of God's people, and his name said so. So that is a divine name assigned to him by an angel of the Lord specifically to designate who he was and what he was here to do. Now, when I was born, no angel visited my mother or assigned me a specific deified name. My parents sat down and said, well, let's go with James Thomas. And I've been that ever since. But it was specific to Jesus to have that divine name that designates that he is God. He is the Redeemer of Israel. He is the one that saves. He's the only one who can do that. And that separates him again from mankind and is the first indication of his divinity. He's also referred to as Christos. That's the Greek word used in the New Testament. Christos is the same as the Old Testament Mashiach or Messiah. So in the Old Testament, they were looking forward to the Messiah coming. Sometimes you'll find the New Testament writers refer to Messiah, but usually they will use the word Christos, which means the anointed. And this is not a name, it is a title. Oftentimes we say Jesus Christ, like it's his first and last name. It's actually a title. He is the Christ, the anointed, the sent one, Jesus of Nazareth. His proper name would have been Jesus Bar or Ben, depending on the Hebrew, would have been Ben. The Greek would have been Bar Joseph. And so that would have been his family name. But he was given the specific title of being the anointed one, and that anointing pointed toward his role as the king of Israel, since all of the kings were anointed by the prophets. Think David and Samuel. When Samuel came to David's father's house and looked at all of the sons, all the boys, came to Jesse and said, one of your sons is who I'm here to see. Starting with the oldest and the tallest and the best looking, he went through all of them and said, are there no more sons? And he said, well, there's David, but he's out tending the sheep. He's nothing. You don't want him. And as soon as Samuel saw David, God spoke to him and said, that's the one. And so he anointed him. He poured oil over him. That anointing designated him as king of Israel. And so even the name Christos, even that idea of the anointed, designates him as the king of Israel, a very, very important role for him as son of David, but also designates him as the anointed of God, the one who is going to rule over God's people. Another phrase that's used in the New Testament several times is son of man, which is really interesting language, and the way that it's used in the New Testament is fascinating. To the Hebrew mind, it's one of the most powerful messianic terms you can use. Especially in Daniel's writing, he described seeing one standing before God, and his image was like the Son of Man, an early indication of the incarnation of God, that he's God, he's at the throne, but he also looks like the Son of Man. So he looks like mankind. So that nomenclature, that title, Son of Man, is really important, carried into the New Testament. And if you look at the way the phrase Son of Man is used in the New Testament, it's also one of the indicators, one of the internal indications of the veracity, the truth-telling of the original authors. What do you mean, Jim? Well, I'll tell you. The Gospel of Mark is the shortest of the four Gospels. Mark is writing to a largely Gentile audience. So to a Gentile mind, the phrase Son of Man doesn't mean God. It means Son of Man. It means a guy like Thaddeus, Son of Man. So if Mark was in fact lying, if Mark was part of a conspiracy to keep that Christian thing going after Jesus died and then did not resurrect and, according to the liberals, was eaten by dogs or, you know, the body was disposed of, any of those theories about Jesus not getting up from the grave, if any of that's true, if Christianity is a lie, then Mark's a liar. And as Mark is writing to a Gentile audience, he's going to avoid the phrase Son of Man. He's going to say, he said he was the Son of God. That's a much more convincing argument. And yet Mark, the shortest gospel, writing to a Gentile audience, uses the phrase Son of Man more often than the others, which is really interesting and proves the veracity of Mark as an honest eyewitness and an honest truth-telling witness to what happened, an honest reporter of the actual events, because he said something that actually hurt his story among the audience he's writing to, but he quoted it accurately because it is what Jesus said. So he stuck with what the truth was, even at the risk of telling his story. Do you understand what I'm saying? So this phrase, Son of Man, is a really interesting, just kind of go look through the New Testament at the ways the phrase Son of Man is used. It's a really interesting phrase. For example, in Mark 8:27-38, Jesus' reply to Peter's confession of him as the Messiah is that the Son of Man must suffer. Similarly, while Jesus answers the high priest's questions, when he says, "Are you the Messiah? Are you the Son of the Blessed One?" his reply is, "I am," and then he immediately qualifies that response by adding, "And you will see the Son of Man seated upon the right hand of God." I mean, those are Markian quotes that to a Gentile audience don't help convince them if in fact he's making up a lie and saying to the Gentiles, "Come join our movement. Come be part of this Christian thing. You can get killed for it. Come on, join us." But if that's what Jesus said, that's what Mark quoted because that's accurately what Jesus said. And Jesus made that reference to himself. You're going to see the Son of Man seated in heaven, having authority. In other words, I'm going to be your judge. Even though I'm human, I am the Son of Man and I am divine. And the divine Son of humanity, of man, is going to be sitting at the right hand of God. It's a remarkable phrase. It's used by Jesus as his self-designation to refer to himself, and it appears that Son of Man is a human form, but a divine personhood. And then, of course, he also refers to him as Son of God. The Gospel of Mark bookends the life of Jesus with the phrase Son of God. Mark 1:1, he's referred to as the Son of God. Mark 15:39, he's referred to as the Son of God. But in between, if Jesus called himself Son of Man, that's what he went with, because that's what Jesus said. So it designates his position as the Messiah. All right, you ready for some more verses? Let's do this. Matthew 16:16, Thaddeus. I'm looking for something with 222 for you, Gladys. Hold on. Matthew 16:16, Thaddeus. Luke 1:35, Jamie. We'll just look at those three. That'll make the point that I'm attempting to make. Matthew 8:29 says,
"And behold, they cried out, 'What have you to do with us, O Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before our time?'"
Okay, now these are the demons speaking. This is interesting authority. This is legion. This is the collection of demons that had taken the demoniac of the Gadarenes. Jesus shows up and it says they worshiped him. In fact, they couldn't take swine, the herd of pigs that was nearby, without Jesus say-so. That's how much authority he carried while he was on the planet. Still God, while on the earthly plane. The demons knew enough to worship him. The demons knew enough to say, can we have pigs? He had that kind of authority. It's only human beings that are stupid enough to argue with him and contend with him. The demons knew enough to just get down in front of him and say, what are you doing here? In one of the accounts, they say, have you come to torture us before the time? They know he's the one that's going to judge them. They know they're headed for the abyss, and they know he's the one that's going to do it. And now he's on the planet, which is their domain. This is the domain of darkness. This is Satan's domain, prince of the power of the air. They're down here running havoc, and he shows up. And they recognize him immediately and say, what are you doing here? And what have you to do with us, Son of God? If the demons know he's the Son of God, how dense do you have to be as a human to deny that reality? It designates his essential deity. Matthew 16:16, Jamie? Right? Oh, Thaddeus? Throw your voice into Thaddeus.
And Simon Peter answered and said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God.
This is the conversation where Jesus said, who do men say that I am? And some said, well, some say you're Jeremiah, some say you're the prophet, some say that you're... And he said, well, who do you say that I am? And Simon Peter says, you're the Christ, you're the anointed, you're the Messiah, very important terminology. You are the Christ, you are the Son of the living God. And of course, as I mentioned last week, Jesus then says, blessed are you, Simon Barjona, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven revealed this to you. So as I pointed out last week, if you know anything about Jesus, who he is, what he's about, it's because God has been very, very good to you and has shown you and taught you things that he hasn't shown the world, and yet you know it. So it designates his essential deity, and it indicates his supernatural birth in Luke 1:35. I think that's you, Jamie.
And the angel answered and said unto Mary, the Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God.
So right from the beginning, the baby you're going to have will be called the Son of God. As a consequence, he's also called Lord, Kurios, which is equal to the Hebrew term Adonai. Basically, it means the master, the one who's in charge. And I have told you and shown you before etymologically. I got a note today on Facebook. I've just begun a new sentence right in the middle of my own sentence. I interrupted myself. Sometimes my thoughts race so fast that I get mid-sentence and go here, go there. Because my thoughts sometimes I have these really good thoughts and then they threaten me. And they go, talk about me right now or I'll go away. And if I don't talk about them right then, a few minutes later, I go, now what was that thing I was thinking? And it's gone. So I've learned to just go with it. On Facebook today, someone pointed out to me that there were a couple of comedians, yes, that's right, comedians in England who have started the Atheist Church. And before you chuckle too much, there's a Nashville, Tennessee chapter of the Atheist Church. Yeah, that's right. So far, from what I read in the article, 4 people attended. But anyways... So,
we can't
four. Atheist Church. So somebody on Facebook today sent me a note saying, have you seen this? And I went and I looked at the article and I wrote back and said, this is an abuse of the word church. Because the word church comes to us right from the word kurios. Kurios, Lord. The possessive form is kuriakon. And that word migrated into some of the Celtic languages, which is why you hear the phrase the kirk in the dell, the wee kirk in the dell. That's a reference to a small church because it comes from kirke, which comes from kuriakon. All of these are words that mean belonging to the Lord. The CH in many of the Celtic languages have that hard K sound to them. When it migrated into more Americanized, Englishized, English, Englishized. Huh. As it migrated, the CH has the ch sound, so we say church, but church is actually kirk, which is actually kirke, which is actually kyriakon, which is actually the Lord's. The word church itself means the Lord's. It belongs to the kirke, the Lord. And so the phrase atheist church is a stupid phrase because it's saying we're the atheists that belong to the Lord. And because they don't even understand the etymology of their own language, they're throwing the word church around in a foolish way. Anyway, I just thought I'd throw that in because, well, that was one of those thoughts that raced through my head that I couldn't avoid. Adonai or Kurios. In Matthew 21:3, someone look up Matthew 21:3. Someone else look up Acts 2:36. In both of these instances, Jesus is referred to by that title as Adonai specifically. Matthew 21:3, who's got it? Somebody there? Tom's got it. Read, Tom.
If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, the Lord needs them, and he will send them at once.
Now, if you go look that up in the original language, at that moment, he used the phrase Adonai. I am the absolute master. That's why they're going to give me the donkey. You go say, Adonai has need of them. Well, that means specifically then you're going to be speaking to a Hebrew speaker, because to a Hebrew speaker, the word Adonai means Lord, Lord God. Oftentimes in the Old Testament, Yahweh is referred to as Adonai Yahweh. It's just translated Lord God. So for Jesus to refer to himself as Adonai, he's saying, I'm the God of the Old Testament. I'm that God. You go tell him Adonai has need of it. And then that's picked up in Acts 2:36, where we read, hey, that's close enough to 2:22. So Gladys, you got it?
Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ.
That's Adonai again. So it's very important, again, Peter preaching to a largely Hebrew audience. Of course, he would use that Hebrew terminology, but it's very important that he would say, let it be known to all of you people of Israel that God has made him, Jesus of Nazareth, has made him Adonai, has made him Lord. So very important designation. And then that's oftentimes used as a synonym for Christ or Messiah. Other evidences of his deity are things like he received God's public recognition at his baptism. You can read about it in Mark 1, 9-11, or John 1, 32-33, or Matthew 3, 10-11, or Luke 3, 21-22. We won't bother to read them because we pretty much know the story. At his baptism, when Jesus came up out of the water, the Holy Spirit descended on him in the figure of a dove, landed on him, and a voice from heaven said, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Later on in his ministry on the Mount of Transfiguration, he's there with Peter, John, and James. You know that story. He's flanked by Moses and Elijah, who are the very embodiment of the law and the prophets. Peter makes the mistake of equating the three. He says, it's good that we're here. Let us build a tabernacle, one for you, one for you, and one for you. One Moses, one Elijah, one Jesus. He kind of levels the playing field. And instead, when Peter looks up, Moses and Elijah are gone. Jesus alone is there. And the same voice from heaven says, this is my beloved Son. Hear him. So it's not about Moses anymore. It's not about Elijah and the prophets anymore. It's about him, whatever he says. Hear him. Okay, well, these are attestations that he is divine. How do we know this? Because that never happened to Jamie. When Jamie was baptized, there was no voice, nor has Jamie ever transfigured in front of us, except the one in your head. Well, there are several, yes, that you're going to have to deal with. So those unique manifestations at his baptism, yet again, are indications of his divinity. And to me, one of the most effective evidences of his divinity is that he did accept worship. For instance, when he showed up behind the locked door where all of his apostles were gathered and the disciples were gathered after his death, And they were trying to tell each other, some John and Peter, you know, we've seen him. We've seen the risen Lord. And Thomas says, I won't believe he is risen unless I personally get to put my finger in the holes in his side, in his hands. I won't believe it. So one night, Thomas, apparently just kind of busy, decides to miss prayer meeting. And Jesus shows up. And so Jesus actually submits himself to Thomas, which is remarkable humility on Jesus' part. He doesn't show up and berate him for not believing. Instead, he shows up and says, put your hand in my side, touch the holes in my hands, see that I am flesh and bone. And then he makes the interesting statement, because a spirit, a ghost, doesn't have flesh and bone. So he's proving that it is his very resurrected actual physical body, human physical body resurrected again. Thomas says, do you remember?
My Lord
and my God, and worships him, and Jesus accepts the worship. Now, all the way through the Bible, whenever anybody attempts to worship another man, like when the residents of Malta tried to worship Paul, he immediately said, no, I'm just a man, don't worship me. No, worship God. In the Old Testament, the angels, when they appeared, men would try to worship them, and they would say, don't worship me. No. Worship God. We're just messengers. We're just servants like you are. Worship God. Okay, this is a very secure rule. Worship God and Him alone. All the way through the Old Testament, you'll have no other gods before me. You worship God and Him alone. They worship Jesus and He accepts it. Because Jesus' conception of Himself was that He was divine.
Another designation that's always true is Creator.
Mm-hmm.
Worship the Creator.
And He accepts the worship. What does that tell you about Him? I think that's why both the writer of Hebrews and John, you know, they both put Him right there at the creation, because that's an important part of His deity.
And in Revelation, where they first sing to Him, He is honored as the Creator.
As the Creator. Which takes us to my very next point. Well done, Gladys. The eternality of Christ. The Bible tells us many things about the eternality of Christ. For instance, there is a phrase that is used of God being eternal. I think it's Micah 5:2. Somebody look that up real quick and I'll get back to you. But in Isaiah 9:6, you read that the Messiah is going to be a human, but that He's going to be God's Son. Think about, for instance, like John 3:16. For God so loved the world, He gave His only begotten Son. So that is the fulfillment of the promise in Isaiah 9:6, a human who would also be God's Son. 700 years before Jesus was born, Isaiah said that He was going to be both man and God, and that He was going to have names like Eternal Father. So He's a man who has the name Eternal Father. Well, that's really fascinating language and prophecy concerning Jesus. What does Micah 5:2 say?
It says, but you, O Bethlehem,
Ephratah.
Mm-hmm. Okay. Who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, for you shall come forth from me, one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose origin is from of old, from ancient of days.
Ah, now I know exactly why I wanted to cite that. Because that statement says that the Messiah is going to be born in Bethlehem. That's a prophecy concerning where He's going to be born, which is why when the wise men met with King Herod and he asked where the Messiah was supposed to be born, that they were able to check the scripture and come back and say Bethlehem, which is why he said, kill all the children in Bethlehem, two and under. So that's part of the scripture. He's going to be born in Bethlehem, but notice what He's called. He's referred to as the one who always existed, the one who existed from time past. What's the phrase again in your translation?
Whose origin is from of old, from ancient days.
Now that phrase, from ancient days, is from eternity or from everlasting. So it's saying that the one who was born in a manger in Bethlehem didn't start his life there. He always has existed since eternity past. So He is described by the prophets, the Messiah to come, as being eternal, before he even got here. So again, the Bible continues to describe him in ways that make him God. No man can be described that way. Micah 5:2. Yeah. Which is why then John 1:1-3 could start out with, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So these statements continue to say he is deity. And of course, we're going to end here. John 8. Everybody turn there. Everybody turn to John 8, and we'll close on this. It's a good place to wrap up the night. John 8. Let's start at verse 48. Here's Jesus' statement about his own eternality. You're probably familiar with the story, but the details are just fascinating and entertaining. Starting at verse 48, the Jews answered and said to Jesus, "Do we not say rightly that you are a Samaritan and you have a demon?" What's the significance of "you are a Samaritan"?
Half-breed.
You're a half-breed, exactly. When the children of Israel were freed from the bondage, when Cyrus allowed them to go back, they found that the upper area of Samaria was already full of squatters who had been sent there specifically out of Assyria to go and take that land. So they went back and their land was essentially already full of people. And so some of them stayed and intermarried. Others wandered off, became what we commonly refer to as the lost tribes. And so the ones who stayed there intermarried with the Gentiles who were there. And so living in Samaria as half-breeds, they became known as Samaritans. And they were hated by the Jews because the Jews were very big into purity of their race and, you know, not intermarrying. And that was one of the rules when they went into the land, was not to intermarry with those people. So they hated the Samaritans, all of which gives you an indication of why Jesus' story of the Good Samaritan is such a great story. Because when he's explaining who their brethren are, and they're wondering, how many times am I supposed to forgive my brethren and all that, and he tells them the story about a man by the side of the road who's been beaten up and robbed and left there, and the one person who treats him right is a Samaritan, a half-breed, the ones that they hate. You know that when he got to that part of the story, they had to have been going, boo, hiss, Samaritan. And yet he ends up telling the story in such a way that when he says, now, which one's his brother? They have to go, the Samaritan is. Anyway, that's just interesting. Do we not rightly say that you are a Samaritan and you have a demon? And Jesus answered, I do not have a devil, but I honor my Father and you dishonor me. But I do not seek my glory. There is one who seeks and who judges. Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he shall never see death. And the Jews said to him, now we know that you have a demon because Abraham died and the prophets also died. And you say, if anyone keeps my word, he'll never taste death. So what about that? We cornered you, run rings around you logically. They say, surely you are not greater than our father Abraham, who died, and the prophets died also. Who do you make yourself out to be? And Jesus answered, if I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say he is our God. And you have not come to know him, but I know him. And if I say that I do not know him, I would be a liar like you. But I do know him, and I keep his word. Your father Abraham, since they brought up Abraham who died, your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it, and he was glad. Now, I think that statement is a statement of Abraham's alive and well. He's already made reference to Abraham's bosom. I think he's saying Abraham is alive. I said he would never die. Yeah, they're saying Abraham's dead, and he's saying he's not dead. He saw my day and rejoiced to see it. But then listen to the next statement. He saw it and he was glad. Verse 57, the Jews therefore said to him, you're not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham? And Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, Before Abraham was born, I am. And he used the proper name of God, the name that God used back at the burning bush. Who should I say sent me? You say, I am sent me. I am that I am. He grabbed that name and said, before Abraham was, I'm that God. I'm that burning bush God. I'm that ever-living God. Before Abraham was, I am. So he made statements about his own eternality. Therefore, they accepted him and thanked him for his very good teaching and converted at that very moment. No? No? Oh, that's right. Verse 59, therefore they picked up stones to throw at him. But Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. Because people so appreciate it when you explain that Jesus is eternal God, which is why there's only one way to the Father, and it's through him. And to this very day, if you tell people that, they will throw stones and bricks at you because they love that news so very much. 1 Timothy 1:17 also says that it's the nature of deity to be eternal. So if Christ is deity, then he must also be eternal. We're going to pick up right there next week. There's still so much ground to cover. We still need to talk about Scripture equating Christ with God. We still have to talk then about the importance of his two natures. Let's just do that real quick, because I promised you I would before the night was over. Nope, I'm out of town. Nope, out of time. Can't do it. Forget it. Okay, quickly. He must be fully human and fully divine in order to complete the plan of redemption determined for him before the foundation of the world, for these four reasons. Man is the one that sinned, so man must pay the penalty. Number two, the sin was against God, so only God could bring a sacrifice of infinite value and worth to pay the debt to God. Only God could bear the wrath of God and do it redemptively. And Jesus knew and conquered the same temptations that we all live with so that he could be our mediator. For those four reasons, he had to be both man and God, and that's why the Bible describes him that way. We'll pick up those four points again next week, after we've talked about how Scripture equates Christ with God, and we will go on from there. All right? Any questions? Any answers? Just thought I'd check in case somebody said, I got an answer for that. Just in case. No, we're good? All right. Blessed Heavenly Father, thank you for this evening. And the more I look into this stuff, the more I read about your Son, the more I read about the declarations of his divinity and his humanity, the more astounded and amazed I am at what you did for us. You could have left us, you could have judged us all, and yet you decided from ages past, before the foundation of the world, that your Son was going to be lifted up on high. You were going to give him a name that was above every name, and that every knee is going to bow. Every tongue is going to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. That's your determination, that's your sovereign plan, and that's going to happen. So I thank you that you revealed this to us. I thank you that you've given us a hunger for your word. And I thank you that you have opened the minds and the hearts of your people so that they can better understand and worship you in spirit and in truth. We thank you for all these magnificent gifts in Christ Jesus' name. For his sake, he gets the glory and the honor forever and ever. Amen. Amen.
Thank you for joining us for this week's lesson in systematic theology. Please join us next week and be sure to visit our website at salvationbygrace.org.